I would invite you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Isaiah chapter 53. If you are here without a Bible, there's a Bible on the pew, and you can find the text at page 737. And we'll be specifically looking at three verses, 7 through 9. This is a series that has been going on for a long time because of events that have interrupted. It actually started before Easter, and it'll go well into the month of June before we complete this series. For those that perhaps have not been part of the backdrop, we refer to Isaiah 53, but it actually begins in chapter 52, verse 13, and there's 15 verses, and they break into three verses each, or strophes. This is the fourth servant song. Previous in the book of Isaiah are three other servant songs that talk about the coming Messiah. But it's this last servant song that hones in on the ministry and the suffering of Christ our Savior. On the screen, you'll see the outline for this series, and it began with the recognition of the servant, the last verses of chapter 52, followed by the rejection of my servant in the first three verses, redemption of my servant in verses 4 to 6, and when we return after the IPM conference, we'll conclude with the reward of my servant in verses 10 through 12. But it's these three verses, the resignation of my servant, and by resignation we mean his silence, his willingness to go to the cross and to suffer without any objection. Now, what I would like for you to do, since you already have your Bible open to that passage, I want you to hone in on verses 7, 8, and 9 as I share one quotation and two observations that I think will be helpful in understanding this text. The quotation comes from a man named Charles Simeon. He was a pastor in England many years ago. And he said this about this particular text, verses 7 through 9. He says, "Nothing can exceed the beauty of the images by which our Lord's patience is here illustrated. As a sheep, when the shearer is stripping it of its clothing, makes neither noise nor resistance, and as a lamb sports about even while being driven to the slaughter, yea, and even licks the very hand that is lifted up to slay it, so our blessed Lord endured all the suffering silently, willingly, and with expressions of love to his very murderers. There was no guile in the lips of Jesus, nor did he ever once open his mouth in a sinful or unbecoming manner." The two observations I want to make involve the comparison of verse 6 to verse 7. Verse 6 references sheep, but here it is sheep, us, and we are straying. When we come to verse 7, a reference or an illustration, analogy, is in reference to Jesus, Christ the Messiah, submitting. The second observation that will be helpful in understanding this passage is the contrast between verses 4 and 6 that talk about the plural pronouns, us, our, and we. But when we come to verses 7 to 9, it changes to singular pronouns, he, his, and its, specifically referring to Christ the Messiah. And with that as a backdrop, I would invite you to please stand as we read this very, very sacred portion of Scripture. The reading of God's Word, verse 7 of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Heavenly Father, we come before this passage of Scripture just prior to observing the Lord's table. Help us, Lord, to realize that what happened at the cross was not done to him without his willingness to submit. When we think of John 3:16 and your love for the world, may we also remember that Christ loved us so much that he laid down his life for our benefit. I pray, Father, that we who for days, months, years, decades have known Christ as Savior will come to a deeper appreciation of his willingness to suffer. But I also pray for those that have just heard the word, that the Holy Spirit would speak to them if they have not come to that place where they recognize the Messiah, my servant, to be my own servant. May that happen today by the power of your Spirit, and help us all, Lord, to appreciate in a great way all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. We begin at verse 7, the silent resignation. It was a voluntary death. And I divided this verse into two parts. First, his reproach, and second, the response to that reproach. We see the word oppressed in the passage, which means to distress or to come upon very hard. It was a word that was used for the slaves in Egypt when they were beaten and pressed hard to make their bricks, as we mentioned last week, even without the benefit of donated straw. John MacArthur writes this in regards to what Jesus experienced in the garden. He says, beginning with the arrest in Gethsemane in the middle of the night, Jesus suffered physical, psychological, and emotional abuse. He endured the outrageous injustice of mock trials in which he was falsely accused by false witnesses giving false testimony. Now, let me just pause right here and say that I think it's a very kind way of describing it. He said that this was a mock set of trials. I would use the term kangaroo court. And in just a few moments, I'm going to share with you what an attorney did in researching the current laws that existed when Jesus was crucified, and you judge for yourself whether or not Jesus received a fair trial. The second word is afflicted, which means to humiliate, to be downcast. It's the same word that's used in verse 4 when it says he was smitten by God and afflicted. He was brought down very, very low. I think it was on the Good Friday service I shared how I went through all of the Gospels and accumulated what was done to Christ that would be in humiliation. Now I just want to share with you two chapters, Matthew 26 and 27. Here are the things that happened to Jesus, and these are going to be read very, very quickly, but please do not underestimate the total humiliation that Christ suffered. He was plotted against by stealth, betrayed by one of his disciples, denied by Peter. The disciples, when he was arrested, ran. They spit on his face. They slapped him. They falsely accused him. They chose a noted insurrectionist over him. They stripped him of his clothing. They scourged him. They placed a crown of thorns upon him. They gave him a reed and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews." Even the two thieves to his side mocked him and railed against him. The people wagged their heads and cried out, "Save yourself." The religious leaders there at the cross also mocked him. But the worst of all, I say for last, and this is just in these two chapters, he was abandoned by his own father. The darkness that befell was because of the tremendous affliction placed upon him. We notice in this verse also the response to this tremendous injustice. It mentions a lamb to the slaughter, and it mentions a grown sheep to be sheared. So twice this analogy is used, 700 years in advance, that he did not open his mouth. Peter references this in his first epistle. The Ethiopian eunuch, when he was reading, was on this very passage in Isaiah. I'll read to you what Peter said as he reflected back. And keep in mind, this is the same Peter that denied. This is the same Peter that went back to his fishing industry. He said this once he realized what really had taken place. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Now, obviously, Jesus did talk. Numerous examples can be given of this. He said to Judas, when he came into the garden to identify that it was the one that they wanted to arrest, he said to Judas, "Friend, what do you come to do?" To Peter, he said, "Put away your sword." To the crowd at Gethsemane, he said, "Have you come to arrest a robber?" And to the high priest, who said, "You are the Son of God," Jesus responded, "You have said so." To Peter, he said, "Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me." Before Pilate, he also said, "You have said so," in response to, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And then, of course, we have seven statements on the cross. So what are we to make of this when the scripture says that he remained silent like a lamb and like a grown sheep? Well, he dropped all of the defense that he could have opposed against. For example, to the high priest, it says in Matthew 26, Jesus remained silent. When he was before the Sanhedrin, Mark says, but he remained silent and made no answer. To the chief priests and elders in Matthew 27, he gave no answer. And to Pilate in John 19, but Jesus gave no answer. He voluntarily dropped all of his defense and remained silent. Now, I'll use this for myself, but I think probably all of you, to certain degrees, some more than others, if I am falsely accused, being silent is not usually one of my reactions. I'm going to come out swinging with a defense. Almost a year ago, the President of the United States nominated a man named Brett Kavanaugh. At the time of his nomination, he received broad sweeping acceptance of of stellar background. But it wasn't long before the accusations came. And they brought in witnesses from decades ago. Nothing had ever been said previously. And I can still remember, and I'll tell you what my reaction was when I saw it. I was watching live when they brought Brett Kavanaugh in, and he had opportunity to respond. And I'm not sure if it was 20 minutes, 30 minutes, but he gave a blistering defense for himself against all of his accusers. Now, I was in a position where I couldn't do a whole lot, but I'll tell you what I was doing. Underneath the table where I was sitting watching this, I was going, yes! You know, let them have it. You know, swing this way and uppercut and just let them have it. Why did I do that? Because it's just instinctive, if you know that you've been falsely accused, to speak up. So to remain silent means that there must have been some reason for it. And we have that reason in John 10. For this reason, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And then he said this, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. So what we find here is a prophecy in verse 7 of his silent resignation to voluntarily lay down his life. In verse 8, we see his substitutionary resignation. It begins with the description of his seizure, and it ends with his suffering. Let's look at two words. Both of them are legal words, by the way. The first word is the word oppression. The second word is judgment. The word oppression here means to take by restraint or coercion, to be somebody that would come and grab and nab a person into custody. The second word, judgment, indicates a decisiveness, and this is where our founding fathers of this nation have described that our system judicially should be this. You are innocent until proven guilty. What these people did was turn that the opposite. He was guilty and had no opportunity. It says here in verse 8 that he was taken away. Folks, you have to realize that this happened in a matter of a few hours, this kangaroo court, as I call it. In verse 8, we also see the words cut off. This phrase, this exact phrase, is used in Daniel chapter 9 in this tremendous prophecy about the weeks of years, the 490 years, the 70 weeks of Daniel. And then it says, at the end of the 69 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. Now, that word cut off means to exterminate or to destroy. And that was what these people were after. There was no innocent until proven guilty. He was guilty, and they were going to rush it through. Simon Greenleaf is a very famous lawyer from the first half of the 19th century. How many here would raise your hand? Have you ever heard of the name Simon Greenleaf? A few. Many textbooks exist to this day, and law students will follow Simon Greenleaf. In fact, in 1980, a school for lawyers was founded. It originated by the name the Simon Greenleaf Law School, but today it exists by the name the Trinity Law School. Now, back when he lived, and you'll see this also with Bible commentators, preachers. Now, today, give you an example here, because I'm going to read in just a moment John MacArthur's book on Isaiah 53. you have the title, The Gospel According to God. And a lot of titles are even shorter than that. You know, to be succinct and terse, to the point, is what we do today. But in that time period, they would have long, long titles. And here was the title of a book he wrote. And what he did as an attorney is he pulled up all of the laws that existed at that time when Jesus was crucified, and he accumulated what the process would be. And the title of his book was An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists by the Rules of Evidence Administered in the Courts of Justice. Now, that book would probably not make the bestseller list today because of that long title, but also because of the lack of interest of people to know of the injustice. What I'm going to do right now is sketch from what Simon Greenleaf put together. And here's what I want you to answer when I get finished. Here's the question. What I am about to read to you, does it sound anything close to what we read in the Gospels on how they treated Jesus? I want to begin with a quote from John MacArthur's book. And this is the exact words in the time period that Jesus was crucified that was used to the witnesses, anybody that came that had evidence. These are the very words. It is not conjectures or whatever public rumor has brought to you that we ask of you. Consider that a great responsibility rests upon you, that we are not occupied by an affair like a financial interest in which the injury may be repaired. If you cause the condemnation of a person unjustly accused, his blood and the blood of all the posterity of whom you have deprived on this earth will fall upon you. God will demand of you an account as he demanded of Cain an account of the blood of Abel. And then they said one word, speak. Now, if you were told that, I think you would want to speak what's the truth. As we go down through the process, the person who was on trial would have this said to them, according to Simon Greenleaf. We hold it as fundamental that no one shall prejudice themselves. What they mean by that is if the person came in and said, yeah, I did it, I'm guilty, they would not use that as evidence because it's possible that the person might prejudice himself. Simon Greenleaf goes on to say that two scribes would count the verdict votes. One of the scribes would count the votes for guilty. The other scribe would write down all those who would say he was innocent. And this is where it diverges greatly from our American judicial system. It takes all 12 jurors to bring about capital punishment. 11 of the 23 judges, that's how many they had, were sufficient to acquit. So you could have had 11 of the 23 say, let him go, and you could have the other balance say, he's guilty, he would go free. On the other side, 13 of the 23 judges were required to convict. Do we see any evidence that there were 23 judges involved? He goes on to say, if any of the judges said they were not sufficiently informed, they would bring in additional judges to the number of a council of 62. If the majority of votes acquitted, the accused was released immediately. Now, here's where it really diverges greatly. If the accused was found guilty, a period of 3 days transpired. I was just sharing with the guys, and I'm not sure what it is here in the state of Ohio, but I know this to be fact in the state of Michigan, that when you get a marriage license, it is not effective for 3 days. It's a cooling off period so that you don't just rush into something. On the other end, you have 30 days to actually have the marriage brought to pass. A period of 3 days would transpire in which all of those people who made the decision, whether it was the 23 or the 62, for 3 days they would fast from food and there'd be no alcoholic beverages. Those judges who voted to condemn would be asked one by one. Now, this is similar to our system. It's available for the prosecutor, defender, to ask one by one if that was their vote. If the majority still condemned after the 3 days, two magistrates immediately accompanied the condemned to the place of punishment. Now, here's a very interesting aspect of the law at that time. An officer of the court would stand on the steps of the judicial hall with a flag in his hand. Another officer, as they led the condemned to the place of condemnation and death, another officer would follow behind and would be constantly looking back, because if the officer with the flag raised the flag, it meant that somebody had come at the last moment with new evidence. If the officer did not wave the flag, it meant no new evidence, and the person would be then given a stupefying beverage before his death. I ask that question again. Does that sound anything remotely close to what they did to Jesus? I won't quibble with John MacArthur's word mock trials, but I'm going to hold to my kangaroo court. It was terrible what they did to him, and it is prophesied here in this verse, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living. It says here that he was stricken at the end of verse 8. But not for no purpose. He was stricken for the transgression of my people. And that's why I say that this is a substitutionary death in his resignation. The word stricken here is a word that's used for a plague like leprosy. What would that leprosy be? That would be the leprosy of sin. The sin that was laid upon him. Now you got to keep in mind that it's actually the nation of Israel that is reflecting back in the far future, even future to us, as they look back and they see and they ask this question, who considered? They didn't. We have the opportunity today to do that, to consider, to look back, and to recognize that the injustice given to him was for us. And that brings us to verse 9. It was a sinless resignation. The only way that his death could be vindicated was the fact that he had no sin. Again, I divide this into two sections. First is internment, and second, his innocence. This is one of the most amazing details of the death of Jesus that we find in this entire passage. You see, the type of death that Jesus suffered was shameful. When the Romans hung a man upon the cross, they stripped him. He had been scourged previously. It was a long, painful death. Some people lived up to 3 days. And literally, the reason that you die is asphyxiation. You become so tired you cannot lift yourself up to gain air for your lungs. Very painful, very shameful death. And here's what the Romans would do. They would leave the person upon the cross. Now, one exception to this was the fact of the Passover. And so they immediately took Jesus off the cross. But typically what they would do is leave the body on the cross and allow the birds of the air to come to pick at the flesh. And then after that, they would take that body off of the cross and throw it into a pile and burn it. Around on Easter, I think I referenced this, Easter evening, my wife and I watched the movie Risen. And they have a very good, they were looking for the body of Jesus. Where is he? And they went to this place, which was literally a garbage dump, in which they would throw the body in, and it was always on fire, kind of a smoldering fire. And they were in there, and they were covering their nose because of the stench, and they were raking around to see if they recognized if any of these bodies was Jesus, because they couldn't find him. He was gone. He was risen. Now, it says here that he would make his grave with the wicked, but then it adds, and with a rich man in his death. Now, the wicked could be taken in a number of different ways. Barabbas, the fact that he was connected there. Also, the fact that he was connected with these criminals on either side of him, the Romans, or everybody that was there, including us today. He was sinless. He was blameless. He was the spotless Lamb of God. And they were going to take his body and throw it into a garbage dump to burn. What a disrespectful burial. But then we have this note, and with a rich man in his death, which is a prophecy of what took place 700 years later after Isaiah pens these words by inspiration of God's Spirit. We read this in Matthew 27. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own tomb. Amazing. Nicodemus even supplied aloes and myrrh for the embalmment. Psalm 16 even refers to this amazing event. What I found fascinating as I read this verse is the amazing connection of the two Josephs in Jesus' life. You see, Joseph, the one that he was born into, that was not his real father. It was a virgin birth. And Joseph came in and cared for Jesus as a baby, taught him how to do carpentry, and was there for him through his early years. Then another Joseph of Arimathea comes for his death. So his entrance into humanity, his exit at death, were both cared for by two compassionate Josephs. Not only was he interred with dignity, but it has exclamation points. You know, when I'm communicating something very exciting, whether it's in a text or email or other kind of a written communication, you know, I can put one exclamation point, or I can put about three or four or five. When, I mean, this is big. Well, this is big. It says, he had done no violence. None. There's not been any person ever including all of you and me, that can ever say we have done no violence. There's likewise no one that has been able to say there's been no deceit in his mouth. In Romans chapter 3, it talks about our lips being full of lies. It's interesting, as we reflect back on this kangaroo court that I described, how it's so different in the Gospels from what we read in Simon Greenleaf's description of what should have happened. Listen to this. Herod said, "I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges." Followed by Pilate, who said, "I find no guilt or fault in this man." Even Pilate's wife got into the action. She said to her husband, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man." The thief on the cross said, "This man has done nothing wrong." And the centurion, there present beneath the cross, said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." All of this morning, his silence to voluntarily lay down his life, his silence to be the substitute vicariously for us, and his silence, his resignation to be able to vindicate through his sinlessness, all prophesied 700 years before it took place. My servant, my servant, and I trust you can say that for yourself, would silently resign himself to be our sinless substitute. Or as Peter said it, "But with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." In just a moment, I'm going to pray, and while I pray, I'm going to ask the elders and those who are helping and serving the Lord's table to come forward during that prayer. One more time, we're going to show this video clip that we purchased for Easter. There's a lot of people that have voices that I envy. I grew up in Southeast Ohio, and I kind of got stuck with this hillbilly twang, and I can make it worse, believe me, because I've lived away long enough. I can envy Alistair Begg, for example. I mean, good grief. If you're Scottish and you got that kind of accent, you're in business. I mean, they're going to listen to a guy like that. Some people just have a voice that makes you really listen. And the guy in this video certainly has that. I want you, because he starts, I think, in verse 3 or 4. But when he gets to verses 7, 8, and 9, let it soak in. And that will be our preparation for observing the Lord's table. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you will prepare our hearts, soften our hearts, tenderize us to see the cold, harsh brutality that was given to the sinless, blameless, perfect Lamb of God. As we listen to these verses one more time, as we hear them, may we realize he was silent for me. And as we observe the bread and the cup, may we realize that his very life was taken from us because he willingly submitted and resigned himself to do this for us. And we pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.